The reading today is from 1 Samuel chapter 4, and that can be found on page 274 in the Church Bible. Page 274, 1 Samuel chapter 4, but I'm just going to begin just at the end of chapter 3. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. And Samuel's word came to all Israel. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh, so that he may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. When the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?" When they learnt that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A god has come into the camp," they said. "Oh no, nothing like this had happened before. We're doomed. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Be strong, Philistines, be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. This is the word of the Lord.
The second reading is from the first book of Samuel, chapter 5, and you'll find that on page 275. First book of Samuel, chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off, and they were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That is why to this day neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. The Lord's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation on them and afflicted them with tumours. When the people of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The Ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy on us and on Dagon, our God." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, "What shall we do with the Ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be moved to Gath." So they moved the ark of the God of Israel. But after they had moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into a great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumours. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. As the ark of God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought the ark of the God of Israel round to us to kill us and our people." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, "Send the ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people." For death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy on it. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumours, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven. Amen.
Well, we're going to dive into 1 Samuel chapters 4 and 5 and 6 today. A lot of verses. And so if you're not in the habit of looking at the Bible, then this is going to be a fun one, I hope. It's a challenging lot of verses, and it's good that we've prayed about it. But maybe if you don't have a Bible for yourself, you're welcome. We've got these green church Bibles, and you are welcome to take one of those home. If you don't have a Bible for yourself, take that, write your name in it, bring it back, and use it when you come to church, and you'll hear from God through the Bible. And if you can read the Bible passage before our Sunday services, that'll get you that much further into the study. So today we're in 1 Samuel chapter 4 and 5 and 6. It's page 274, 275, 276 of the church Bibles. I'll let you turn that up. And as you're turning it up, I wonder, are you suspicious in any way? With the snooker world championships coming to a climax this weekend, I was reminded recently that Stephen Hendry, the 7 times world champion, won all of his world championships using the same £40 snooker cue that he was given as a teenager, and won great success, superstitiously, using that cue. And then in 2003, the cue snapped on an aeroplane flight, and he never won the world championship since. He was already well on the way down at that point. Maybe think of other sporting superstitions. Perhaps the most famous one is the haka that the New Zealand All Black rugby team do every time they play. And maybe you've seen them play here in Cardiff. And what an impressive act of Maori tradition they do, supposedly to bring warriors good luck. Though the All Blacks really need good luck whenever they take to the rugby pitch. And then there's the tennis player Serena Williams, who, after a hopeless performance at the 2008 French Open, and she didn't blame her poor serve or dodgy backhand. She said, quote, "I didn't tie my laces right. I didn't bounce that ball 5 times. I didn't bring my shower sandals to the court with me. I didn't have my extra dress. I just knew it was fate. It was going to happen." Sporting superstitions. Although it's not just sports people who are superstitious. You may have heard the phrase, "A sailor wearing an earring cannot drown," which is why pirates of the Caribbean wearing their earrings to protect them from drowning. Or the concept that if you blow out all your candles on your birthday cake, you get the wish that you asked for. Or for those of you who are soon to be married, that the bride is supposed to wear something old, something new, something borrowed, something blue, to go well in their wedding. In each way, these superstitions are attempting to control fate, control the divine powers, so that things would work out okay for them. In many ways, you could argue that the great religions of the world are human attempts to harness God's power, to kind of put God in a box and control him our way. If you fast this way, then he'll come good for you. If you pray this way, he'll come good for you. If you read the Bible through in a year, he'll come good for you. If you go through the right ceremonies, if you have a shrine in your house, or if you wear the right clothing or grow the right facial hair, then you can guarantee divine peace and prosperity and blessing. And in many respects, these human impulses are quite understandable because we do live in a chaotic world, a world that seems a bit out of control, and anything that can try and control it and harness the wildness for us, we're going to take. Is that how we relate to God? Is that how you're relating to God today? As I say, we're in chapter 4, 5 and 6 of 1 Samuel. Chapter 3 we saw last week, the transfer of leadership from the weak and the wicked leadership of Eli and his sons to the willing leadership of Samuel. Maybe you missed our study, but do head to our church website, YouTube channel or your favourite podcast app and you can catch up with the sermon that way. 1 Samuel chapter 4 verse 1, the very first verse of our passage, if you look down, was the high point. Samuel's word came to all Israel. The good times have finally arrived for Israel. And then for three chapters, chapters 4, 5 and 6, there is not one single word and mention of Samuel. Not for three chapters. Instead, the new focus is on the Ark of the Covenant, which is what we're thinking about today. Now, if you don't know much about the Ark, we're not thinking about Noah's Ark. At the start of the Bible, this is the Ark of the Covenant that is a box. It's about 1 meter long box, 70 centimeters wide, 70 centimeters high, covered in gold. And it was the box that contained, among other things, the Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses at the top of Mount Sinai. The ark sat in the Holy of Holies, the holy part, the centre of the tabernacle, which would become the centre of the temple. It was used in sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. And it was a visual representation of the presence of God among his people. Now, of course, we need to be absolutely clear. God doesn't live in boxes. God didn't live in the Ark of the Covenant. He's not contained by temples made by human hands. Paul makes that point very clear in Acts chapter 17. But the Ark signified God's presence amongst the people. And in our passage today, chapter 4, 5 and 6 of 1 Samuel, 30 times we get reference to the Ark of the Covenant. No mention of Samuel. So that's clearly the focus, because of the repeated times the word ark is used. And so what we're going to do is we're going to do a fly through these three chapters. We're going to see four mini short stories that will teach us about how we might relate to God or not, as the case may be, how we shouldn't relate to God. And we're going to see that as we go. And we're going to have to go pretty quickly. So buckle up and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 4, episode 1. Beware superstition. God will not be used. God will not be used. First half of chapter 4 of Samuel is the first of many battles that takes place in the book of Samuel. And the big enemy to the Israelites in the book of Samuel are the Philistines, who live to the west of Israel down along the Mediterranean. There you can see in the map of the screen that golden area on the screen. Now, we're not entirely sure who started the battle between the Philistines and the Israelites. Israel is camped at a place called Ebenezer, which you can see is just on the north near Philistia. And the Philistines are at a place called Aphek, which is maybe 5 miles away. And this conflict is taking place a whole 30 miles to the west of Shiloh, which is where we last were present with this religious shrine. So have a look down in verse 2 of our Bible passages, okay? 1 Samuel chapter 4 verse 2, the Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel. And as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. It is an absolutely massive defeat for Israel. The elders hear about it. Have a look down in verse 3. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? And that's a really good question for the elders of Israel. Why has God allowed this to happen? Often things happen to us in our lives, and to ask the question, why has God allowed this to happen? It's a good question. But then they make the fatal mistake. So if you look down again into our passage, why has the Lord allowed this to happen? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh, so that he may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemy. So why has God done this? They could have cried out to the Lord for help. Help us, Lord. Save us, Lord. That's what they do in the book of Judges. And very often God, well, always God hears, and very often God helps. They don't do that. They say, get the box, get the holy box. They go all superstitious. They think that the ark is where the power is. And if they have the ark, they have the power, and then they will defeat the Philistines. You get to manoeuvre God and control him and use him as you want. Maybe the Israelite elders had been watching Raiders of the Lost Ark with Indiana Jones, which I watched a couple of weeks ago just to get in the spirit of things for today. It's important to research our Bible passages and any surrounding context well. And in Indiana Jones Raiders of the Lost Ark, you may remember there's a scene where Indy is talking to two officers about the Ark. And this is what he says, quotes, Moses promised that when the Ark was with you, your enemies will be scattered and your foes fall before you. That's a pretty major rewording of Numbers chapter 10, verse 35. For your notes, you can drop down, because there, Moses made no such promise that if you have the ark, God will go with you. But he pleads, may your enemies be scattered. He cries out to God, may your enemies be scattered, may your foes flee before you. So it's a prayer. It's not a promise that this is automatically going to happen. But Indy's army is convinced, and he concludes, quote, an army which carries the ark before it is invincible. And that's why in the film, it's the Nazis who are trying to get hold of the ark, because they think they can win that way. But that principle is not taught anywhere in the Bible. And it's the world, honestly, of paganism and lucky charm religion, superstitious religion. Touch wood, we'll be safe. That kind of idea. But the elders of Israel have bought it. And so have a look in verse 4, little number 4 of our Bible passages, you can see. So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty. Now the word Lord Almighty, that phrase means the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. And the idea they think is, get the box, then we get the armies of the Lord, and we can control him to work in our favour. End of verse 4. Bring back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And if you're with us last week, goodness me, the Ark's stewardship is under the responsible eye of the spiritual chuckle brothers, Hophni and Phinehas. And it's just a little hint that you get right at the start of the story. It's not maybe going to go all so well for Israel. So anyway, the ark arrives. It started off in Shiloh, and it gets travelled towards Ebenezer and Aphek, where the battle is taking place. And it arrives into that area with rapturous applause, great celebration. The Israelites are totally pumped that the ark has come. And they're so excited that the ground shakes. They're cheering so much. And then this noise of the ground shaking ripples out to the Philistines. Have a look down. And you've seen verse 6 of our passage. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, what's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp? When they learned that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. A god has come into the camp, they said. They've clearly bought into the superstition that the god is in the box. Oh no, nothing like this has ever happened. Verse 8, we're doomed. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? Philistines are clearly terrified. Their minds go back to the time in Egypt where Israel were enslaved there. Have a look down. You'll carry on reading verse 8. They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you'll be subject to the Hebrews, or they, as they have been to you. Be men and fight. Man up, Philistines. They tell them, be strong, be very courageous. It's a mother of all half-time team talks. And actually, it echoes some of the famous words that the Lord says to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1. Maybe if you've ever read your Bible, you'll know there's a famous time where God says to Joshua, be strong and very courageous. Man up, be strong. And it seems like the Philistines are trying to out-Israelite the Israelites, using their famous team talk for themselves. Well, the battle continues. What's going to happen? Verse 10, gripping, isn't it? So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated. And every man fled to his tent. It's pandemonium. Second half of verse 10. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. Utterly devastating defeat. When they didn't have the ark, they lost 4,000 men. With the ark, they lost 30,000 men. And then to capital, verse 11. The ark of God was captured. And Eli's two sons Hophni and Phinehas died. Friends, we can't and we mustn't relate to God through superstition, for God will not be used. Israel thought that they could harness God's power, they could force God's hand. If they did X, they did Y, then God would do Z. Try and manipulate God. It's a standard impulse in, I think, all religion. It ranges from the rain dance, which seeks to invoke a divine watering of your crops, to the crossing of your fingers before you turn over your exam paper, to the ritual mouthing of prayers five times a day, kneeling east. God is bound to hear my prayers. He's bound to hear me. I can control him due to my many words. We'd never do that, would we? Or would we? I have to sit in that space. I have to sit in that chair. Otherwise, I don't really connect to God on a Sunday. I've got to be in that space. That's where I belong in the church. Or I've got to use that particular Bible version in my quiet time. And if I don't have that with my notes around, I just can't really connect to God. Or I've had three quiet times or four or five in a run at this last week. God is bound to answer my prayers. Look what I've done for him. I've been to church this week. I've been to church twice this week. I've given some money to church. I'm part of a small group. Surely I can control him a little bit with the way I'm divining things. He's going to come to my aid. But God will not be used to our ends. Not going to be used. The sovereignty rests with God. He is the king. He's the Lord. He's the Lord of armies. He'll deploy his troops as and when he wants to. And he won't dance to our tune. Try and manipulate and control God. Very often we'll be found caught short. Is your God in a box, friend? Is that how you're relating to him? First short story, beware superstition. God will not be used. Second short story, beware rebellion. God will not be mocked. Now this is verses 11 to 22 of chapter 4. We didn't read these out. Let me try and summarise it. In ancient time, there were no BBC notifications on your phone that buzz every now and again, but news spread fast. So if you look in verse 12, we're told, that same day a Benjaminite ran from the battle line and went to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he arrived, there was Eli sitting on his chair by the side of the road. The Benjaminite reaches Eli, who's anxiously watching for news. The last thing he heard of the ark was it being bodyguarded by his two sons as it left Shiloh towards the battle. Well, the man races into town, and we read that when he entered the town and was told what was happened, the whole town sent up a cry, end of verse 13. Verse 14, look down. Eli heard the outcry and asked, what is the meaning of this uproar? The man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old and whose eyes had failed so that he could not see. Now, we've been told about Eli's eyes before now, haven't we, in chapter 3. He clearly can't see a man arrive with torn clothes and dust on his head. They would be the visual sign that something's badly wrong, by the way. But this is what he says, verse 16. He told Eli, I've just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day. Eli asked, what happened, my son? Verse 17. The man who brought the news replied, Israel fled before the Philistines and the army has suffered heavy losses. And the desperate news crescendos. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured. When he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell backwards off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken, and he died, for he was an old man, and he was heavy. Tragic end to Israel's ancient leader, who had led Israel for 40 years. Judgment day has come to the house of Eli. Poignantly, the word heavy in verse 18, and he was heavy. Clearly, he's been fattening himself on those sacrifices we saw last week at the expense of the people. That word is the same root word for glory. Heavy and glory, the same word in Hebrew. Instead of glorifying God, he had glorified himself. He'd fattened himself up, heavied himself on the fat portions. And it's that false glorification, that boosting of himself, that led to his downfall, literally. Well, hearing the news, Phinehas' widow Eli's daughter-in-law goes into labour and has a son, verse 21 of our passage. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel." And Ichabod literally means, "Where is the glory?" Kabod is the word for glory again, the heavy word. Where is the heaviness? Where's the glory? It's gone. Because the capture of the Ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband. God will not stand by forever while people rebel against him, while people who take his name bring mockery on him. Last week, we saw the money, sex and power wickedness of Hophni and Phinehas. We saw the weakness of Eli and the fact that he was so complacent meant he was actually complicit in their rebellion, glorifying himself rather than glorifying God. God alone has the true weight. He alone should have the gravitational pull in life. Life should revolve around him, giving him the glory, him the honour. He alone is worthy. But when that holiness, that glory, that weightiness meets human sinfulness, we see his judgment, which we see here. And so this second application, we've just got to pause here and say, beware rebellion, friends. If you're just pushing away from God, beware. For God will not be mocked. There's always a time lag, almost always, between how we treat God and how God responds. It's not often that it happens immediately, the punishment fitting the crime straight away. But for all the threat of Hophni and Phinehas' behaviour, they had no qualms. They knew judgment would come, but they're like, I think it's extraordinary, they just take the ark and go into a battle. Like, oh, we'll be fine, we've got the ark with us, we're like totally cool, aren't we? Like, that's foolish. Where's this coming judgment? They thought. Very often it feels like people who mock God are getting away with it. But judgment will come. Every one of us will have to give an account to God, an answer to how we've treated him. And very often, well, in fact, always the time lag between how we treat God and God's response, that time lag is giving us, God giving us, a time to repent and get back into relation with him, with God, and say, sorry for what I've done, please forgive me. To accept Jesus, turn around. But sooner or later, that fuse will burn out. So whether it's journalists who mock the religious faith of a public Christian like Kate Forbes, we saw this last week, or it's hostile friends from uni or from school or from work who are mocking you with their constant ribbing about the God squad. Or even religious hypocrites who mock with the way they live their lives. They talk about following Jesus and speaking of Jesus, but then they prefer to glorify themselves rather than God. God sees it, he hates it, and he will have the last word. So beware rebellion. God will not be mocked. Point two. Third short story, beware idolatry. God will not be rivaled. Here we're in chapter 5, and the Ark of the Covenant is now in exile. Chapter 5, the Philistines have taken it from Ebenezer in the north, and it's been there initially, and it comes down south to a place called Ashdod. So the Ark has moved south, and it started in Shiloh, went to Ebenezer, gone down 30 miles south in Ashdod. And this is the heart of the Philistine territory, and it's paraded right into the centre of this area, the Temple of Dagon in Ashdod. Now, Dagon is very possibly the chief of the Philistine gods, and the image could not have been more stark. The god of the Hebrews, Yahweh, being held captive in the Temple of Dagon. Dagon is the true god, of course, that's what they're saying, and Yahweh just one of other gods, a defeated god. We'll call on him maybe when we need him, but he's just part of the pluralism of gods. So have a look in verse 3. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. And Dagon is found prostrating himself before the ark of God. And then the next line is just so amusing. And a masterstroke, a bit of tongue-in-cheek, I think, by the narrator here. They took Dagon, end of verse 3, and put him back in his place. It's like, you know, this is supposedly the god. You know, we just got to put the god back up, there you go. Don't want you falling over. Like, what? That's how pathetic that kind of idolatry is. Anyway, it gets worse. So the next day, verse 4, chapter 5, verse 4, the following morning, when they rose, there was Dagon falling on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. Decapitation, in other words, has taken place. Now, that's actually quite a big biblical theme, decapitation, if you knew this. As I was preparing this, I remind myself, you know, in 1 Samuel chapter 17, David and Goliath, the stone hit Goliath in the head. He falls down dead. And then David takes off Goliath's head to show you've been defeated. Later on, at the end of 1 Samuel, the Philistines, once they've killed Saul, they take his head off as well to show his great humiliation. You've been defeated. In fact, the big sweep of the Bible is looking forward to someone who would come one day and crush the serpent and deal with sin and evil once and for all. And how will that take place? As the head of the serpent is crushed. This is a big biblical theme of destroying evil. So Dagon is headless, he's humiliated, and he's handless. If you look at our passage, his hands are broken up. Hands are the place of might and power. And Dagon's power and Dagon's might has just been chopped down. But, verse 6, the Lord's hand was heavy, was full of glory, was strong over the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation on them and afflicted them with tumours. When the people of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy on us and on Dagon our God." God will not be put alongside anyone else. He'll not be beaten. He'll not be rivaled. And so in the Philistine fear of chapter 4 comes true. Remember they had this great panic? Chapter 4 verse 8, they said, "These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness." Well, just as he did in Egypt, so he now does with the Philistines. And he sends plague, he sends tumours. So have a look down in verse 6. He brings devastation, chapter 5, verse 6, and afflicted them with tumours. So the people of Ashdod freak out and say, "Get rid of this ark. We don't want it anywhere near us." So it starts off in Ashdod, you can see on the screen there, and it gets sent over to Gath, 10 miles to the east. And then guess what happens there? Well, the Lord inflicts Gath with tumours as well. And so it gets sent another 8 miles north to Ekron. And again in verse 11, if you've got your Bibles, chapter 5, verse 11, this is what we read. They called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, "Send the ark of the God away. Let us go back to its own, place, or it will kill us all and our people." For death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy on it. People plead with their leaders, "Send it away, send it away." And eventually they come up with a plan to send it to a place called Beth Shemesh, which is back in Israelite territory, in its own home. The Philistines, you see, had to learn the hard lesson. You can't beat God, you can't box him off and put him in a lineup with the other pantheon of gods. He won't line up in a beauty parade. Spread your bets. Yeah, put your chips on Dagon if you want good crops. Apparently he was pretty good at your harvesting. And yeah, put your chips on Yahweh, he's good for deliverance. No, God will not be rivaled. He'll not be rivaled. Would we ever do anything so stupid? Well, friends, beware the snare of idolatry. It's an old-fashioned word, and I'm not talking about having a statue in your home. Some of us might do that. We're much, much more inclined to put something alongside God, not in a physical form, but something in our hearts. You know, we might say, "Yeah, I know God, I love Jesus, but I really need alongside Jesus people's approval. I need the smile of other people, and unless I get that, I'm undone. I know God loves me, I need a bit more than that, alongside that, to get me through." Yesterday, our family watched Cool Runnings with our children. If you've ever seen the film Cool Runnings, wonderful 90s classic movie on Disney Plus, if you have that, worth watching. And if you've not seen the film, it's about the Jamaican bobsleigh team, which is a historical event that took place in the late 80s, early 90s. Anyway, Doris is the bobsleigh team driver, and he is talking to Coach Irv, who is played by John Candy, who himself used to be a great bobsleigh champion, but then was caught cheating about 20 years previous. And Dorice, who is the Jamaican leader of the team, asks his coach, why did you cheat? Coach Irv says, that's a fair question. It's quite simple, really. I had to win. You see, Dorice, I'd made winning my whole life. And when you make winning your whole life, you have to keep on winning no matter what. You understand that? To which Dorice replies, no, coach, I don't understand. You won 2 gold medals. You had it all. To which Coach Irv replies, Dorice, a gold medal is a wonderful thing. But if you're not enough without one, you'll never be enough with one. It's a very powerful line. And so many of us have got to have the gold medal of, fill in the blank, the people's approval, the wonderful complexion, the dream relationship, the foreign holiday, the new kitchen, the career progression, you name it. You've got to have it. It's not that I'm having this instead of God. I'm just having it alongside God. But when I have to have it, well, we're kind of saying God is not enough. And it's become the real God. It's become the true God. But no, fools, we are. Beware idolatry. For God will not be rivaled. That's our third scene, third short story. We've got one more to go. And it's this. It's in chapter 6. Beware familiarity. God will not be belittled. And we could stop here, but I wanted to chomp through chapter 6. because it has to be one of the most bizarre chapters in the whole of the Bible. And if you've not read it before this morning, that's okay. But do read it after this morning and just get up to speed with the kind of narrative that we have in our Bibles. It's a really incredible scene, which I think the main lesson is God will not be belittled. Let me try and work it through with you. The Philistine priest, basically, the fact is that the ark is in Philistine territory. They're trying to get rid of the ark. That's the big theme. And they're trying to work out why all this disaster has happened. Is this because of the Lord or is it just bad luck? And so what they do is they want to send the ark back to Beth Shemesh. And they send an offering on the ark. And they make a guilt offering to try and appease God. And the guilt offering is 10 golden models. 5 of them are models of little tumours and 5 of them are models of little rats. And there are 10 of these gold models placed on the ark, and the ark itself is placed on a cart that is pulled by 2 cows. Let me pick up the story in verse 7. Have a look at this. Now then, get a new cart. This is chapter 6, verse 7. Get a new cart ready with 2 cows that have calved and never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pen them up. Take the ark of the Lord and put it on the cart, and in a chest beside it, put the gold objects you're sending back. That's those 10 models. You're sending back to him as a guilt offering. Send on its way, but keep watching it. If it goes up to its own territory, towards Beth Shemesh, then the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. But if it does not, then we shall know that it was not his hand that struck us, but that it happened to us by chance. So they did that. They took such cows and hitched them to the cart and penned up the calves. They placed the ark of the Lord in the cart, and along with it, the chest contained the gold rats and the model of the tumours. So what's going on? They're taking these 2 cows and they take their calves away and they put the calves in a pen by the side. And then they say, and they make this little cart with the gold models and the ark of the covenant on it, and then they release the cows and say, where are you going to go, cows? Because naturally, if you're into farming, of course, like 99 times out of 100, the cows are just going to go straight back to their calves. That's what you would do. You would want to care for your calves. But if the cows ignore their own calves and walk up over the hill towards Beth Shemesh, then that is a miraculous thing that would naturally happen. And that will say that it was God who miraculously brought this judgment on the Philistines. And that is exactly what happened. The cows are ignored, the cows go over the hill and far away to Beth Shemesh. It was the Lord who was bringing judgment. Well, then the focus shifts to the Israelites. So imagine the scene. Israelites are farming, harvesting. It's verse 13, okay? Now the people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting their wheat in the valley. And when they looked up and saw the ark, they rejoiced at the sight. And you can imagine the scene. There they are, threshing the grain, harvesting the grain. And out of nowhere, there's a cart coming over the hill on its own, being pulled by two cows. Wait, that's the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, it was stolen by the Philistines, and it's brought itself back over the hill by these two cows. Amazing. So they have a massive celebration. And a huge, celebration ensues at a great big rock. And look what happens in verse 14. The cart came to the field of Joshua, Beth Shemesh, and there it stopped beside a great rock. And I love verse 14. The people chopped up the wood of the cart and sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. I mean, I feel so sorry for those cows. They've just walked 25 miles over the hill, leaving their cart behind. Welcome! Slaughter and have a massive, bonfire with the cows offered to God. Thank you, God. Great rejoicing. And it's an emotional roller coaster going on here because there's a huge celebration, massive delight, and then we get to verse 19. But God struck down some of the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. And the people of Beth Shemesh asked, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here? So they've just had a great big celebration. They're delighting God has brought the ark back. But 70 of the people go over to the ark and look over it. Actually, the word for look over the ark in verse 19 is gloated over the ark. It's got a sense of, look at us. We've got the ark back. Hooray. The ark was to be treated with respect and dignity and honour. And instead of doing so, it seems like these men of Beth Shemesh are just being very familiar with the ark. Oh, look at this. We're fine. Hooray, we've got the ark back. Let's just gloat over it. And then God will not be belittled. Don't mistreat God. He is a God of honour and glory and might. And again, I'm sure there's a word for us here. Because we want to, here at Highfields, enjoy the intimacy that we have with God. What a privilege to call God Father. God Father. That is a great blessing. That we can approach him and call him Father. He's a heavenly Father. Let's not forget the kind of Father we're dealing with. He's not just a Father on earth. He is a heavenly, mighty Lord of armies, hosts, the God of everything kind of Father. So our intimacy with him, our approaching him, should always take place with a sense of awe and reverence and wow, you are a great and a mighty God, Lord. I think a previous generation probably, maybe erred towards so treating God with reverence they forgot the intimacy that we have. I think our generation much more is likely to say, oh, it's great, hooray, we can come on into God's presence. This is an awesome thing. He's a holy God, a mighty God, a powerful God. Don't trifle with him, friends. So easy to trifle with him. Maybe we're sitting in church and we're hearing and then a message comes in on the phone and we kind of, okay, pause you, God, let me just kind of catch up on the message or the note, I'm to do that. Maybe we're in our Bible reading time and the message comes in, sorry, God, pause, I'll be back. And then, he's God. Do we give him the attention, the focus, the love, the honour? Maybe we think, I want to read the Bible today, but I've left it till 5 minutes before sleep time again. And so we kind of open up our Bible and have a quick prayer. And then before we know where we are, it's the next morning. And did we say amen? And I've just dozed off. Like, is that giving him the glory? He's a mighty God. Don't belittle him. Don't be familiar with him. Yes, enjoy intimacy, sure. But know who we are being intimate with. The mighty God, the King of all. So as we close, I just want to ask you, have you shrunk God down? Loads of religions kind of shrink God down. Don't squeeze him down. Of course, ultimately, the fulfillment of the Ark of the Covenant is the coming not of a box, but a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come that we might know him personally and love him personally, a human being who reveals God to us and who gives us access to his Father and calls us friend. He forgives us when we fail him. Wonderful. He satisfies us when we get to know him. Wonderful. Our Saviour, our Lord. our king. Know him, know his forgiveness, yes, enjoy that. But don't shrink him down. Beware superstition. God will not be used. Beware rebellion. God will not be mocked. Beware idolatry. God will not be rivaled. And beware familiarity. He will not be belittled. I wonder how you're relating to him right now. He's far, far greater than you think. Let's have a moment of quiet. Then I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that we can approach you. We do thank you for the access that we have to your throne through Jesus, the one who has come that we might know you, the one who has come to die in our place, the one who has risen to give us new life. Thank you for the access that we have. But Lord, we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would remember that as well as access, as well as the blessing of knowing you as Father, we would know that you are the mighty God, the Lord of all, the Lord of armies, the King. Help us to have you in your rightful place in our hearts and our lives as our Lord of all. If you're not Lord of all, you're not Lord at all. So please, Lord, forgive us for when we've tried to squeeze you down or control you or rival you or even mock you with our lives. Thank you for your grace that meets us in our need as we come back. And we come back now for more grace and say, Lord, please forgive us. And please, would you reclaim that rightful spot in our hearts. And pray that you being number one, you being vision for us, would affect every area of life this week. Our friendships, our relationships, our social media use, our wallets, the way we think of ourselves, the way we think of our achievements. Lord, please be number one. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.